together this morning. We come before you with humble hearts and we admit that you indeed are God and we are not. We confess that there are many times that we want to take control of things and we want to put ourselves into your place. Forgive us for that. Help us to have a proper perspective of who we are in light of who you are, the sovereign, glorious King. We pray this morning that your Spirit would open up your word to us as we walk through it. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us and that we would see you for who you really are and that we would be those who worship you wholeheartedly. We pray that you would speak to each one of us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Men, I want to welcome each and every one of you to our service this morning. Those of you who are worshiping with us for the very first time, we invite you to take the welcome card that's in the seat pocket in front of you. You can fill that out, and you can take it to the Welcome Center at the conclusion of our service. And if you do that, you'll get a gift in exchange for the card. We're glad that you've come here. We really appreciate it, and we hope that you get to meet after the service some of the great people who call Grace Point home. For those of you who are regular attenders here, you can take the card, you can fill it out, update any information. If you have any comments or prayer requests, we do ask that you sign your name to that so we can follow up with you. And again, we're glad that you have come to worship with us this morning as well. So I picked up like the worst cold the last 2 days. Like, who catches a cold in the summertime? Right? You know, it reminds me of the words of my Italian friend's father. What's the matter, you? Hey? Right? I just feel like I've been hit by a truck. I can't even hear myself. I'm sure some of you are wishing the same thing. Anyways, it's good to be with you. I didn't think I was going to be with you this last night. It's good to be here. Just want to underline what Dan said. Those of you who are like streaming the game on your phones right now, please understand that a misplaced hallelujah can really throw us off. So keep all results to yourself. Some of us have done the right thing and we've come to worship this morning. We've recorded the game on our PVRs. We're going to celebrate a Croatian win when we get home. All right. Seriously, you have to cheer for them because they don't have a hope, right? All right. In 1870, Horatio Spafford and his wife Anna were living comfortably in a pleasant home on the north end of Chicago with their four young daughters. Horatio, an elder in the Presbyterian Church, was a prosperous senior partner in a thriving large law firm and decided to invest heavily in the growing Chicago real estate market. He put most of his wealth in holdings along the shore of Lake Michigan. Things were progressing wonderfully for the family until October 8, 1871, when tragedy struck. The Great Fire, as it was later called, swept through the city of Chicago, leaving 90,000 homeless and killing 250. Horatio and family were safe, and so was their home, but he lost his law office and his real estate investments. Despite heavy personal losses, the family got to work helping those who had lost everything. Shortly thereafter, Horatio's wife Anna's health began to suffer, and it was decided that the family would take a much-needed break and go to Europe to visit friends. While there, they planned to also assist their friends, evangelist D.L. Moody and worship leader Ira Sankey, with their revival meetings in London. At the last moment, an important business deal delayed Horatio's departure. He brought his wife Anna and their four young daughters to the harbor on November 15, 1873, telling them that he would join them in a few weeks. He waved goodbye to his family as they, along with 308 other passengers and crew, slowly disappeared from view on what was considered to be the foremost pleasure ship of the day, the Ville du Havre. A week into their journey, on November 22, 1873, at 2 a.m., on a cold, calm night, as the ship crossed the Atlantic, the passengers were violently awoken as their vessel collided with another ship, a three-masted iron clipper from Scotland, the Loch Earn. The impact was enough to stop the ocean liner and throw people from their beds. Confused and disoriented, most passengers went up on deck, only to discover that the ship was rapidly sinking. The captain assured them that all was fine, but in reality, the cruiser had been nearly broken in two, and it didn't take long for passengers to realize that the situation was utterly desperate. Commotion and chaos overtook panicked passengers. Amongst them, dressed only in nightgowns and coats, were Anna and her four young girls. The passengers started grabbing life preservers and trying to push lifeboats into the water. Unfortunately, these had recently been painted and were now stuck fast to the deck. Finally, a few of them were yanked loose, and the passengers fought desperately to be one of the few travelers to board these rescue boats. Others simply jumped overboard with life preservers and seat cushions. Within moments, the ship's main and mizzen masts collapsed, smashing two of the liner's lifeboats, believe it or not, and killing several people. The time for saving life was very short, and the ship sank in less than 12 minutes, breaking into two pieces as she went. Captain Robertson of the Loch Earn did all he possibly could do to rescue the drowning, and eventually 61 passengers and 26 crew were rescued and taken on board that ship. However, 226 passengers and crew perished. Anna was found floating unconscious on a plank from which she was rescued. Sadly, all four of her young daughters were lost at sea. 9 days after the tragedy, Anna arrived in Wales and cabled Horatio with the news. Her cable said, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Anna, understandably, was utterly devastated. Working through her grief, Anna heard a voice say, "You were saved for a purpose." And she also remembered a friend once telling her not to be a fair-weathered friend to God and just be grateful in the good times. Upon receiving the news back in Chicago, Horatio spent the night in deep anguish, searching for some sort of an explanation. And as he pored over the scriptures on his way to New York and its harbor, he chose to not give up his faith, but trust in the goodness and love of Christ. And while on the ship that took him across the Atlantic to be reunited with his grieving wife, the captain, knowing what had happened to Horatio's family, took Horatio aside and said, "A careful reckoning has been made, and I believe we are now passing the place where the Ville de Havre was wrecked. The water was estimated to be 3 miles deep." But Horatio did not think of his beautiful little girls in the cold Atlantic. He saw them in the loving arms of Christ. And as he did, his burden of sorrow was lifted. He then went back to his cabin, pulled out a sheet of paper from a Chicago hotel, and penned the words to the hymn we'll be singing in a few moments that were imprinting themselves upon his heart. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." There's an occasion behind every song. Some songs are inspired by great sorrow and tragedy. Others are written out of gratefulness or in view of a great celebration. And that's the theme behind the story, or that's the theme and the story behind Psalm 24, one of the songs from the Bible's hymn book that we're going to be taking a look at this morning as we continue our series, Songs of Summer. Scholars believe that King David, a great musician and lyricist, wrote Psalm 24 when he brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem after it had been out of Israel's possession for some 50 years. And as you can imagine, that occasion would have been a time of great celebration. The Ark of the Covenant was the sacred golden chest that represented God's presence with his people. It was built back in the days of Moses. Inside it were the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments, God's covenant with his people. And on top of the cover was the mercy seat where the high priest sprinkled the blood of atonement. The Ark of the Covenant had come to symbolize God's presence amongst his people. And it had brought God's people victory in battle. It had led them across the Jordan, and it had brought down the walls of Jericho. Yet when the Israelites stopped trusting God, the ark was captured by the enemies, the Philistines. And you can read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the Philistines soon discovered how dangerous it is to live daily in the presence of a holy God. The Philistines actually began to start dying from disease. And when that happened, they shipped the ark back to Israel. And for a time, the ark remained at the house of a man named Abinadab. But once his kingdom was settled, David decided to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. The problem was that the ark was almost as dangerous for the people of Israel as it had been for the Philistines. God had given the people clear guidelines as to who was to transport it, how it was to be carried, and how they were to generally treat and deal with the ark. And well, they didn't do what they were supposed to do. And while transporting the ark from Abinadab's place to Jerusalem, Abinadab's son Uzzah reached out to steady the ark when the oxen stumbled, and he was killed instantly. The people had disregarded God's guidelines, they violated his stated standards, and they had paid a very heavy price. At that point, it seemed safer to leave well enough alone, and so for several months, the ark remained at the house of a man named Obed-Edom, and he flourished. When David saw that God was blessing Obed-Edom, he again decided to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And this time, David did his homework and brought the ark back to Jerusalem according to the guidelines that God had given. It was an incredibly exciting time in the life of the Hebrew nation. In bringing the ark to Jerusalem, God was in essence making his royal entrance into the holy city. 2 Samuel chapter 6 says that David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres and tambourines, with sistrums and cymbals. They sacrificed bulls and fattened calves periodically along the way. All the people participated and celebrated. It says even there that David danced in the streets with abandon before God as the ark made its way to Jerusalem. So this is the story behind Psalm 24, which ends with God entering the holy city. And the song that David wrote basically has three stanzas. It's a short song. The first praises God as creator of all. The second receives him as savior. And the third welcomes him as king. Look again at the song with me, the one that Randy read earlier for us. It's the Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. So this psalm begins by praising God as the creator and the master of the universe and asserts God's absolute ownership of everything that there is. The whole world belongs to him. Even today, even in the midst of some of the news that you see coming through the various media, this is our Father's world. This includes not only the world itself, but also everything in it. The rocks and trees, the birds, the bumblebees. All the people belong to God as well. He claims his authority over everyone who lives in this world. The great Dutch theologian and statesman Abraham Kuyper said, "In the total expanse of the human life, there is not a single square inch of which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, 'That is mine. That is mine.'" And on what basis does God claim such absolute authority? It's on the basis of creation. The earth belongs to God because he made it. He founded it. He established it. Everything in the entire universe is stamped with the inscription, "Made by God." And if you look closely enough, you'll see it. God is the creator. And because he is the creator, he is also the great king. God's power in creation gives him the right to rule over everything that he has made. And so God has a claim upon your life. God has a claim upon my life. This is why the debate over origins, by the way, is so important. When people disagree about the origin of the species or about the beginning of the world, the first cause, whatever it is, they're not simply arguing about how the universe was made, but about who's in charge. If God is not our creator, then he cannot be our king. What David underlines here is that God, the God of Israel, is not just the king of the people of Israel. He's the king of the whole earth. So the psalm begins with a view of God's cosmic kingship. He's our creator. He's the master. He's our sovereign, and he is sovereign. The entrance of the ark, then, symbolizing the presence of the glorious king, is an event of universal significance because he is the king of all. So if God is the king of all creation, then obviously, as a consequence, everyone owes him their allegiance. However, David raises an important question. He says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Meaning, who can come before God? Who can stand in his holy temple? To put it another way, who has permission to enter the royal court to have an audience with the king? And the second stanza explains who is worthy. David writes, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. To come into the presence of the king, David tells us one must have both outward obedience and inward integrity. This is what is meant by having clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands does not refer to our personal hygiene or even to ritual purity, but refers to us keeping God's commands. A pure heart obviously refers to the life of the soul. So God requires from us, friends, inward integrity as well as outward obedience. The second half of verse 4 forbids idolatry and requires the telling of truth. Idolatry has to do with worshiping God. God alone is worthy of our worship. We're not to give our allegiance to secondary things. And truth telling concerns human relationships. So this verse is about loving God and our neighbor. So essentially there are four requirements to come before the king, to have an audience with the great king. Only a person who has outward obedience and inward integrity, who loves God and his neighbor, will receive a blessing from the Lord. And like me, you may be wondering, well, who can possibly meet the standard and so gain an audience with the king? There's a clue there in verse 5. Look there with me. It says, he will receive vindication from God, his Savior. To vindicate is to justify. So this verse is about justification, about being made right before God, about being declared righteous in God's sight. So the question becomes, on what basis can anyone be justified before God? Right? At first blush, Psalm 24 seems to teach justification by works, right? Like the person God vindicates is someone who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. It sounds as if God vindicates a person for doing what is right. But of course, no one can meet the standard perfectly, which is why the last few words of verse 5 are so important, where it says, from God, his Savior. The person who may ascend God's holy hill still needs a Savior from sin. He is not justified by his own good deeds, but by God's saving work. Sinners can only be justified by a God who saves. It's important to remember something that is not mentioned in Psalm 24, but is essential to understanding it. And that's when the Israelites went up to the temple in Jerusalem, they always took a sacrifice with them. God's law demanded the removal of guilt through the offering of a perfect animal as a substitute for sin. Every day, the priests offered two perfect lambs, one in the morning and one in the evening, so that no one ever entered God's presence without an acceptable sacrifice. And this remains true for Christian worship today. The requirements for entering God's royal presence have not changed. The only people who are permitted to approach his throne are those who have both outward obedience and inward integrity, who love God and other people. And the only way to meet those requirements is to be justified by faith, believing in the God who saves, trusting in Jesus Christ as the perfect Lamb of God, the sacrifice for our sin. Now, the psalm's climax comes in the final stanza. David has asserted God's rule over all creation. He's sovereign. It's all his. He is God and we are not. And by the way, I think that's one of the biggest problems that we have as humans. we don't actually acknowledge that. We need to come to a place like the priest in the film clip from Rudy does and says, "He is God and I am not." Right? And David has explained who has the right to enter God's royal presence. And now, finally, the king comes into his glory. And it says there, "Throw open the gates, open wide the everlasting doors, enter the King of Glory." The last stanza of Psalm 24 is actually in the form of a dialogue. To understand what is happening, it helps to recall an old English tradition. According to ancient custom, when the King of England entered the city of London through the Temple Bar, a servant would herald his approach. The herald would stand outside the city gate, outside the city wall, and demand entrance in the king's name, crying out, "Open the gate." Then the royal party would hear the response from within, and they would say, "Who is there?" To which the herald would answer, "The King of England." Then the gates would swing open, and the king would enter the city and receive a royal welcome from his loyal subjects. The scene here in Psalm 24 is very similar. The psalm is an antiphonal, a song with call and response. And in David's day, it would have been sung by choirs of Levites and probably some soloists. And it must have gone something like this. First, the choir sang outside the city gates, calling on behalf of their triumphant king. "Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors." Can you hear him singing? "That the King of Glory may come in." But before the gates could be opened, the gatekeeper had to be certain of the king's royal identity. Hence the demand, "Who is the King of Glory?" And the heralds would reply, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." By this time, the royal choir was starting to get impatient, and so they repeated their summons. "Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory might come in." And as the giant gates slowly swung open, the gatekeeper repeated his question, not because he was hard of hearing or because he wanted to be difficult, but because he wanted to hear the happy news one more time. "Who is he, the King of Glory?" Together they all sang, "The Lord Almighty, he is the King of Glory." So there you have it. The main point of Psalm 24 is that God is sovereign and is worthy of our worship. He is the God of all creation and he is the King of all glory. This was revealed when the Ark of the Covenant was brought up to Jerusalem. David composed this psalm for or as a result of this occasion. It was revealed in a more significant way when Jesus made his royal entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. In fact, this very psalm would have been on the minds and on the lips of the people who had made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover, and it was the backdrop of Jesus' triumphal entry. They would have been singing this song on their way to Jerusalem and upon their entrance into the holy city. But even that celebration was only an anticipation of an event even more triumphal, even more glorious, and that's Jesus' triumphal entry into heaven, his ascension into heaven. And it was the ascension of Jesus Christ that George Friedrich Handel had in mind when he composed music for Psalm 24. Those of you who love to listen to the Messiah in part 2, Handel quotes Psalm 24. It is the ascension of Jesus the King into heaven. There's one final place, though, for Jesus to make his royal entrance, and that is in your heart. Here it's important to understand that not everyone who sings God's praises receives him as king. Palm Sunday is a perfect example, by the way. On the first day of the week, while the priests were singing Psalm 24, the whole city welcomed Jesus as king. However, by the end of the week, the same people were calling for his crucifixion. It's not enough for us to simply say that Jesus is the King of Glory. We must enthrone him as the king of our heart, as the king of our life, as our personal sovereign. If you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, he now stands outside the gates the doors of your heart. And he's saying to you at this very moment, open up your heart to receive my grace. Turn away from sin, repent, and turn in faith to me. Receive me as your Savior and as your King. If you haven't yet, won't you open up your heart to the King of Kings, the great Sovereign, Jesus Christ? I'm going to invite the worship team to come back to the platform and lead us in worship in just a moment here. You guys come up now. I don't know the story informing the song of your life right now. I don't know where you're at in your relationship with God this morning. Regardless of the circumstances, whether you are sorrowing or celebrating, I think this psalm that we worked through, Psalm 24, challenges us to do three things. God, the Sovereign and Universal King, is to be the focus of our worship. The question is, are you worshiping Him? To most people, worshiping and going to church are the same thing. Going to church, participating in a community of faith, is very important. In a way, church is a haven from the outside world where we can put away all our troubles and focus on something more pleasant for a little while. Going to church also gives us a chance to enjoy building relationships with people who share a similar belief system or maybe of like mind. We can laugh, sing, cry together all in the same hour. We can enjoy each other's company. We can find comfort and encouragement by going to church. But worship is so much more than going to church. Worship is the act of entering God's presence with the sole purpose of praising Him and enjoying Him. And we don't do that just here, once a week, at church. We're to do that not just when we're sorrowing. We're to do it not just when we're celebrating, but it's something we're to be doing every day. And by the way, just because we attend worship, just because we come to a worship service, doesn't actually mean we're worshiping. We worship when we enter into God's presence to express our humility, our respect, our adoration, our gratitude, and our love for Him with full hearts. We don't need to wait until Sunday to do that. It's to be a daily practice. Elizabeth Elliot said, worship is not an experience. Worship is an act and it takes discipline. We are to worship in spirit and in truth. Never mind about the feelings. We are to worship in spite of them. David teaches us here to focus on God, the Sovereign and Universal King and only God. And he understood that everything in the world, the earth and everything in it, and everyone who lives in it, everything belongs to God and is sustained by God. God alone is worthy of our worship. And my question for you this morning is, are you regularly making time to enter into God's presence to worship Him? Or are you giving your allegiance, your affections, your best energies to lesser things? David also teaches us that worship requires proper preparation. Are you preparing yourself to worship? What did you do last night as you prepared yourself to come here? Are you putting yourself in a place where you can worship with a full heart, the one who alone ought to be worshipped? If you are spiritually prepared, you are worthy to stand before God and worship Him. What does that mean? That means this. If you aren't right with God, then you aren't spiritually prepared to worship Him. David tells us that the person who can stand in the presence of God has clean hands and a pure heart, doesn't worship idols, and loves their brother. His attitude as well as his actions are right with God. So let me ask you, is doing what's pleasing to God the desire of your heart? How about your thoughts? Are they in check? How about your attitudes? Have you accepted God's rule as the supreme authority in your life? Have you given yourself completely to Him? Is there anything that is more important to you in your life than God? Is there anything that is taking first place in your life before God? Are you ready to dethrone whatever idol may be in that place that alone belongs to God? Have you removed yourself from any kind of immorality and are committing yourself to pursuing a life of virtue? How about your relationships with other people? Are you speaking the truth to them? Are you honest with them? Do you love them enough to put their needs ahead of yours? Do you care about them enough to love them to God, to bear with them? Have you confessed and repented? Have you turned from any sin in your life so that you can turn to God and worship God with clean hands and a pure heart? We can't worship God if we're burdened by sin and aren't prepared spiritually. We must prepare ourselves spiritually every day. Once or twice a week is just not enough. God desires a daily connection, that we take time alone every day to be with Him in His presence. And it's out of the outgrowth of those times and our efforts to represent Him to the people we rub shoulders with every day that we gather weekly as His children, as His family, to lift up our voices in praise and adoration to say, Father, we love You. You alone are the King. You alone are worthy of our worship. So we must prepare spiritually to worship, and we must focus on God when we worship. And finally, David tells us this, that worship is something that we must desire to do. Is God what you really want in life? Let me just very plainly ask you, what is it that you really want in life? What do you want? What does your heart hunger for? Is God what you want? Or are there other things? We have plenty of reasons to worship God. The most important of all of them is that we love Him. We love Him. If we love Him, then He will be the focus of our worship. If we love Him, we will prepare ourselves spiritually to worship Him. If we love Him, He will become the desire of our heart. And we will make worshiping Him a priority every day. We need to understand what is involved in worship. It's not just going to church, but it's experiencing a relationship with God in Jesus Christ that is personal and real. And that regardless of the circumstances of our lives, we choose to worship Him. We worship Him in times of great celebration, like King David did here in Psalm 24. We worship Him in times of great tribulation, which David shows us in other Psalms. Or like Horatio Spafford demonstrated for us in penning the words to the great hymn, "It is well with my soul." We worship God, our sovereign, when life is peaceful like a river. We worship God, our sovereign, when sorrows billow about us and we feel tossed about in the seas of life. Whatever our lot, we can come before God and we can say, "It is well with my soul."